like to take you once more into the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 11. And just to connect us with last time, I would like to begin at verse 16, which is the end of Peter's argument, or defense, if you will, before the elders at the church at Jerusalem. Acts 11, verse 16, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch." And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. We considered last time the outcome and sequel to Peter's preaching at Caesarea. The people there having been genuinely converted, Peter commanded them to be baptized. A reminder to us of the necessity and imperative nature of baptism. There is no question as to whether or how or when it should be performed. It is a command of Scripture that all who are truly saved submit to the ordinance as part of their profession of faith. We've also registered how dramatic and radical a thing it was that Gentiles should receive the gospel. At least it was in the eyes of those early Christians, all of whom had been Jewish originally. But now Gentiles were receiving the gospel without first having accepted the rudiments of Jewry and become Jewish proselytes. Of course, news of these Roman conversions in Caesarea quickly travelled to Jerusalem and was followed soon after by Peter himself in person. Practically all those present in Jerusalem were offended and resented Peter's behaviour and conduct, not rejoicing in the conversions there at Caesarea, but upbraiding Peter for having met and eaten with Gentiles. How sad that the traditions of the Pharisees very nearly rendered God's word of none effect, and at the very least robbed that occasion of the joy with which it should have been attended. We also considered how racial divisions, xenophobia, patriotic prejudice continue to blight some Christians and churches in the present day. But Peter described in detail all the events and circumstances which attended the conversion of Cornelius' household. more than adequate justification for all that had transpired. But the thing we see that thoroughly convicted Peter was not so much the vision, nor the angelic visitations, nor the miraculous signs, nor the supernatural elements which attended those conversions. Rather, it was this, that he remembered the word of the Lord. He recalled to mind things which Christ had spoken beforehand and realized that those very words and promises were now being fulfilled and outworked. And so we focused upon this vital Holy Spirit-aided exercise of remembering the word of the Lord. And so the conclusion which the Christians at Jerusalem reached was ultimately this: then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now that form of words is significant and instructive in itself. And it serves to remind us of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now there are those who teach that repentance, repenting from sin, is a matter of human responsibility. And this is the thing that man must do in order to procure salvation. Now, to a point, that is correct. Repent and be baptized. That was Peter's Pentecostal challenge. Repent. Those who desire salvation must repent and confess and turn from their sins. But where does that repentance come from? What is the origin of that repentance? What enables a sinful individual to repent? What force, what impulse causes a heart which naturally loves only sin to turn right around and draw nigh to God? Where does repentance originate? Where did my repentance, where did your repentance from sin come from? My friends, it came from God. God grants repentance. That's the doctrine contained in the concluding clause of verse 18. God hath granted repentance. Now, this does not mean merely that God makes himself available, that he will sit in receipt of men and women's confessions, that he will passively and patiently sit by waiting for sinners to turn to him. No, for that would make omnipotent God subject to the will of man. That would make God wait upon man. That cannot be right. No, God has given repentance. God has granted repentance. He has inspired and prompted and produced it. It is not of ourselves. Because, you see, of ourselves, we simply could not have repented. We were too attached to our sin. We were too enamored of iniquity. We were too connected to transgression to ever leave it behind or turn from it. It had blinded us. It held us in captivity. We were bound to it and by it. God granted repentance. It's a humbling thought. Even those aspects, those more manward aspects of conversion with which perhaps we credited ourselves, are in fact the work of God by his Holy Spirit. It's a humbling thought. But also, what a comforting thought. What a comforting thought. If repentance had been solely our responsibility, if it had been our own affair, what doubt and fear would accompany it? Well, did we repent sufficiently? Did we remember to repent for everything? Did we do it in a right manner? Did we approach God with the correct form of words? Did we go in the proper way and at the correct time? Well, my friends, if we were responsible, wholly responsible in this matter of repentance, we would have reason to question the whole validity of our salvation. Were it our own responsibility? But no, not only does God receive our repentance and grant us salvation, moreover, he granted that repentance in the first place. So we have naught to fear. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Which brings us to verse 19. Now they, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. This verse, of course, takes us back in time some way. Do you recall the detail of Stephen's death? We read of his martyrdom in the concluding verses of Acts chapter 7, and then read in verse 1 of chapter 8, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And in more recent sermons we have seen some of the effects of that persecution, that dissemination of the church, how it propelled Philip into Samaria and thence to the Gaza Road and so on to Caesarea, how it sent first Christians to Damascus and then sent Saul of Tarsus to Damascus. We saw too how in that scheme to persecute the church to the point of destruction, the devil's strategies categorically failed and had exactly the opposite effect and produced instead growth and increase and the spread of the church. And Acts 11 verse 19 is showing us another angle, giving us another glimpse of what happened somewhere else. We trace some other ripples in the pond caused by that initial strike. You'll recall that Gaza, where Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch, was down in the southwest of Judea. Damascus, all the events that happened there were away in the northeast. Well, now we're looking northwestward to the regions above Judea on the Mediterranean seaboard. Phoenicia is synonymous with Phoenicia, an area of coast above Israel's northern border, whose chief towns were Tyre and Sidon. Cyprus was that island some 100 miles or so off the coast, whose residents had dealings with Judah and travelled between the two places. Then there was Antioch. Antioch, chief city of Syria, seat of Roman administration at the time, one of the most populous and cosmopolitan cities of the age. Antioch, right at the epicenter of the continents, there on an important trade route between Asia Minor and Europe and the Middle East and the Far East and Africa. Antioch, famous and infamous, multicultural and multi-faith, including amongst its number Jews of various kinds and descriptions, and certain Christians fleeing from persecution away south in Judea. And some of those Christians, we are told particularly, originated from Cyprus and Cyrene, which was a location in North Africa. And perhaps these individuals, being themselves of foreign extraction, were free of some of the prejudices of their Hebrew counterparts. Maybe, having so large a confluence of people before them in Antioch, they felt that preaching to Jews only was something of a waste, something of a missed opportunity. Well, whatever the cause, God so overruled the situation and so prompted these men that they began to preach to certain Grecians. Verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, it's important that we know what the word Grecian means in this connection. We came across the word once before. That was in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now there, the word Grecian simply meant Jews of a Hellenistic or non-Hebrew extraction. But now in chapter 11, verse 20, the word Grecian is different. The original Greek word is different. And here, Grecian literally means Greeks. It means Gentiles this time. Non-Jews. Not just simply a question of not being Hebrew by birth. These are non-Jews in view. These are Gentiles. And they are being preached to. And the hand of the Lord, verse 21, was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. This is a sequel to Peter's experience at Caesarea. We don't know how much time had elapsed between the two events, but let us register the sovereignty and the goodness of God in ordering things in this particular way. Just imagine for a moment that Antioch had been reached first. That before Peter had ever spoken to Cornelius, the gospel had been preached to Gentiles in Antioch. And news had returned to Jerusalem that Gentiles in Antioch had come to faith. And they had reacted against it and criticized those men and considered it wrong. There would have been no angelic visitation to speak of, no visions to report upon, no direct word from God on the matter, no divine revelations to report back, no supernatural evidences of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues, so far as we know, occurred at Antioch. In the absence of those proofs which had attended the Cornelius incident, how would the Jerusalem church have responded to the conversion of Gentiles in Antioch? Oh, had this situation developed first, those prejudices had still been there. Patriotism among former Jews in Jerusalem. What would have happened? Perhaps they would have forbidden the preaching to of the Gentiles, denied their conversion. And yet you see, in the goodness and providence of God, just days before, perhaps just weeks before, The Apostle Peter himself had come back from Caesarea with news of Roman converts. Evidently true, manifestly true converts, proved by any number of miraculous signs. God ordered and timed things to perfection. And do you also notice that no sooner had the Jerusalem Christians been taught this lesson at the mouth of Peter than they must put that lesson into practice? They had confessed on hearing Peter's news, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And just a matter of a few verses later, we hear that they spake unto Grecians in Antioch, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem." No sooner had they received that truth concerning the conversion of the Gentiles than they had to put it into practice immediately. God, you see, does not reveal truth to us, does not teach us doctrine for no purpose. It is always with some end in view. It is always that we might be the more thoroughly furnished for some good work, for some forthcoming occasion, for some eventuality, for some trial or battle or test that awaits just around the corner. God does not reveal truth unto us merely to increase our knowledge or to enlarge our brains. It is in order that it might be put swiftly and obediently into practice. And rarely do we have the luxury of time. When we realize, when truth dawns upon us from the Word of God, we cannot afford to stop and question, to doubt the Scriptures, to try and arrest God's Word and bring it into alignment with our preconceptions and former way of thinking. No, we cannot bring God's Word into conformity with our thoughts. We are to be brought into conformity with God's Word. He is revealing truth to us in order that we might follow it and obey it. He is giving us line upon line and precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. And if at any time we resist, we balk at his word, we refuse particular commandments, then we are leaving ourselves open to error and folly and inaction. We come to a standstill. We are unequipped to go any further. The Christians at Jerusalem had been taught, or else had been powerfully reminded, that God's will was to save Gentiles also. That salvation was not for Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. It had happened to Romans in Caesarea, and now it had happened to Greeks in Antioch. The Jerusalem Christians did not need to be taught the lesson a second time. To their commendation, without any delay, without any question, we read that they sent Barnabas forth that he should go as far as Antioch. Immediate and positive action. They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. This is verse 22 now. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Barnabas. Barnabas. Now, this dear saint has appeared on the scene several times before, and always at the most opportune of moments. He was possessed of particular graces and godly virtues. Do you remember how he set the tone and gave such a wonderful example when the early church had to pool together their resources and financial means in order to survive? He then intervened in the case of Saul of Tarsus, when those at Jerusalem feared and rejected him. And now, with those evident skills of diplomacy, he is the church's choice to send to Antioch to find out what was going on there. Was it a genuine work of salvation and revival? You see, God has his people. God has a great variety of people with different skills and abilities and upbringings and backgrounds. And in his church upon earth, he has an instrument for every occasion and for every work. They don't necessarily have to be men and women of great means. They don't have to be among the great orators or preachers necessarily. They don't have to be famous in the church. They don't have to be numbered among the apostles or elders or deacons. No, it is simply required that they are practiced in godliness, that they are full of goodness and faith, and they are ready for service. That is what can be said about Barnabas. He receives a few mentions here in the book of Acts. He was not one of the apostles. He was not one of the deacons. But he was capable. He was ready for service. Ever on hand. Always there. Always willing. And thus, without any further delay, he headed northward for Antioch. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Now, I was quite struck by these words here in verse 23. Barnabas went north to Antioch, that great and populous city, where this tremendous work was going on of Gentiles being saved, of Gentiles being converted to Christ in great numbers. But we do not read that when he came and saw the converts by the score, he was glad. We do not read that when he saw the church prospering and growing mightily, that he was glad. We do not read that when he saw the vastness of the congregations and the spirituality of the people and the strength of their faith and the multiplicity of their good works, he was glad. No. We read, he saw the grace of God. And it needs a very special kind of sight to see that. Because that is something deeper. That is something more imperceptible. It takes a man of faith to see that. It takes someone like Barnabas. Oh yes, he observed all the outward factors that we've just alluded to. Very many were indeed being saved and added to the number. The church was growing and prospering. But above and beyond and behind it all, it was the grace of God that was at work. It was not a man-made increase. It was not a growth built upon the popularity of the cause or the eloquence of those Cypriot preachers. The people were not just clamoring after something new or desperate for something different. It wasn't the novelty factor. Wasn't the entertainment or the gimmickry. It wasn't just that the missionaries were accomplishing great things. The missionaries were at work. No, no. Barnabas registered that God was at work. He saw the grace of God. God was transforming lives. God was granting repentance. God was building and establishing a church in Antioch. His grace was being extended and made manifest in the true saving of souls. He saw the grace of God. Now, we do not anticipate here a visit from Barnabas in this place. Indeed, there are few like Barnabas in these days. But were he, were any of the apostles of old to visit North Road Chapel, what would they be able to see? Oh, they would certainly not see great crowds. They would not see prosperity or popularity or a mighty increase. But we need not concern ourselves about that. My question and concern is this: would they be able to say that they had seen the grace of God? As we look upon ourselves with more spiritual vision, as we look upon this local church with the eye of faith, we cannot see great numbers, we cannot see vast congregations, we cannot see men and women added to us in their droves. But my friends, can we see the grace of God? Can we say that God is at work in the lives of each one of us individually, in our lives corporately, in the life of a church? That is the principal thing. That is what we desire most of all. Because, my friends, the outward appearance might be mean and might be weak and might be small and might have nothing to commend it, humanly speaking, but if we can see the grace of God, then we can be glad. Then we have reason to rejoice indeed, more than ever we would over mere numbers or human increase. Oh, that we might ever be able to see the grace of God at work in the absence of any other outward sign. That was what Barnabas saw, but what did he have to say? Well, to the ministry of those already labouring in Antioch, he adds this message, simple yet profound, and oh, so necessary, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Here is a timeless commandment. Here is a verse that would deserve at least a sermon in itself. Here is a message relevant for every Christian of any age or state or condition, Jew or Gentile or Syrian or Cypriot or Phoenician or Greek or Roman or English. Here is a message relevant for every church, be it large or small, be it prospering or in decline. Here is a message as relevant now in the 21st century as ever it was in the first. Cleave unto the Lord. It is such an important aspect of our Christian walk and witness. Steadfastness. Continuance. You see, this is ever the hallmark of true faith. Not the manner in which it begins, not its high points, not its best moments, but the question of its continuance and its steadfastness. This is what cleaving unto the Lord means. It's perhaps the word that we associate in Scripture with the marriage union. It's not an inappropriate word here, because our union with the Lord is something deeper and greater and stronger and more eternal. Something that must last, something that must endure. Cleaving, continuing, staying, sticking fast. The apostle in Ephesians exhorts us in the great work of spiritual warfare, but summarizes it like this: having done all things, to stand, to abide, to remain. Whilst our Lord himself emphasizes the point, as he says in the gospel, that he that endureth unto the end
shall be saved.
Oh, the church there in Antioch was in the full flush of growth and early development. Great numbers were being soundly and surely converted. They were on the crest of the wave, so to speak. But both at that time in their history and at all coming times, they needed this exhortation to cleave unto the Lord. They needed to be exhorted to it, because it is not easy. It is not easy. Still, the old nature prevails, doesn't it? Still, the old man rears his ugly head and would have us to depart from Christ and to go off in our own way, or to return to the rudiments of the world, to go back, to cease from following. This is why it is needed that we are exhorted to cleave unto the Lord, because it is not easy. And also, it is not natural. It does not happen by default. We will not find that we cleave unto the Lord as though by some magnetic attraction, that it will require no work or effort or expenditure of energy on our part. No, no. Do you notice Barnabas's words? That with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. They needed to resolve to this. They needed to apply their minds to it, apply their strength to it. They could not just go along in an apathetic, careless, easy-go-lucky way. If they were to cleave unto the Lord, they must purpose in their hearts to do so, with determination, with resolution. Thus did Barnabas exhort and instruct the people. But he also identified a need. They needed to cleave unto the Lord, but how could they be helped and encouraged all the more in that? Well, evidently they would benefit from a more settled ministry. They would benefit from having in their midst Christians of caliber, of experience, of standing, who could aid them in this nascent stage of the church. He also recognized that he could not do it by himself. He needed more support, he needed help. Well, who could there be? It would need to be someone who was not already engaged upon a Christian work themselves. Perhaps Philip came to his mind, but Philip was busy there in Caesarea. Perhaps Peter or James, but they had their hands full in Jerusalem and could not be spared. It needed to be someone not already engaged upon a work. It needed to be a Christian with good grounding, someone with some years of experience, not a novice. It needed to be someone who had a realistic and rational view of things, who knew about the hardships of the way, the difficulties that would be faced, who knew something about persecution. It needed to be a Christian who had had opportunity to prove themselves, who had a solid understanding in the Word of God. Someone who would be able to speak to this eclectic crowd in Antioch, speak equally well to Jews and to Gentiles. Preferably, it would be nice if it was someone from not too far away, from the nearby area, who knew the lie of the land, who had some knowledge of the territory. Just around the corner westwards from Antioch was the region of Cilicia. There in Cilicia was the town of Tarsus, and there, still living in relative obscurity at this time in Tarsus, was Saul. Saul, who we last saw in an earlier chapter, being put aboard a ship to go back to Tarsus for his own safety. That had perhaps been some two or three years previously, Saul, who was being prepared by God for just such an hour, who was being ripened, so to speak, for this very occasion, who had been fashioned by his years as a Pharisee, his years as a persecutor of the church, his years in Damascus, in the Arabian wilderness, in Jerusalem, in Tarsus, who was being fitted for precisely this work, to come upon the scene at precisely this time, in precisely this place. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And so Saul enters the stage of biblical history for the second time. Oh, the impeccable timing and the unfailing sovereignty of God. Might we be blessed and encouraged as we continue to consider it together for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn, number 611, speaks very much of cleaving unto the Lord. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Number 611.
Self grow less and less.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be our portion now and for evermore. Amen.
Amen.